It's great to have you all with us this morning. We're in the habit here of preaching through books of the Bible. We just work our way through them, whatever comes up. But it's worked out very well that we have done it the way that we have, because what we did earlier on with Oscar, both in his baptism but also our response, was exactly what was happening in Deuteronomy 29 and 30, as we'll see as we go along. But first, I want to start by asking a question. And that question is, how would you feel if you found out that you had got the entire direction of your life wrong? How would that make you feel if you stopped and took stock of your life? Perhaps someone gave you some insight into it, and you realized that because of decisions you'd made, whatever else, that the whole track of your life had gone wrong. I imagine that wouldn't be a wonderful feeling for us to have. About 10 years ago, before our kids were born, my wife Dee, who was in here before, was at a conference in Melbourne over the weekend. I was working up until the end of the Friday, so I thought, all right, Friday after work, I'll drive over to Melbourne, love a good road trip, hadn't done one for a while. I'll meet her over there, she'll go to a conference, I'll be in Melbourne, and then I'll drive back on the Sunday. And she flew in, flew out. So I thought, all right, it was all going well. I'd borrowed a GPS device back in the days before mobile phones could do anything, and you had to have a GPS device there in your car. I thought that seemed like fun. Programmed in the address of Melbourne, not just Melbourne, but some more specifics than that. And sure enough, it told me where to go. And so we set off. It was all going very well, right up until the last few kilometres, because what happened is we hit the outskirts of Melbourne. 1 minute, I'm happily driving along on the freeway. I've got this little device next to me, which is showing me driving along on the freeway. All is well. Then suddenly the GPS announces in my ear, at the next opportunity, find a road to reconnect with your route. And we thought, what is going on here? As it turned out, what had happened was that in between the GPS being purchased and coming preloaded with maps of Melbourne and my trip to Melbourne, is that they had extended the freeway by several kilometres. And so where the GPS thought I was ploughing happily through an open field for no apparent reason, whereas really I was cruising on a brand new highway directly towards Melbourne. Now, here's the tricky thing about this situation. I was in exactly the same place that I had been in moments before. I was driving to Melbourne on the freeway. I was still driving to Melbourne on the freeway. But in that moment, I went from being calm, relaxed, at peace with the world and the night, and to being just a little panicked in a strange city, having no idea where I was going, no other map, and no idea where I should be. Now, I'm the kind of person who needs to know where I am and to know where I'm going. But because I had put the whole of my trust in that GPS and it failed me, I was totally lost, or at least I felt totally lost, even though, as it turned out, I was still on the right road. Now, that's just me driving to Melbourne. Imagine you're on the journey of your life and you hit a certain stage in your life, some milestone, only to stop and to look back and to think, is this really where I'm supposed to be? Am I in the right place, or should I have made different choices, perhaps better choices, that would have taken me somewhere else? What's even more important and what's even more challenging is how you would know. Now, in the course of life, many things happen. This could happen because of a forced career change. Something happens that means that you need to leave one workplace and go to another. It could be a marriage breakdown. It could be simply the passing of a new decade of your life. Your age changes, or anything else, other major life events, something that makes you stop and wonder, am I really on the right track? Am I going where I should be going? And this plays out in different ways. Sometimes, for some people, we'll see it play out in a spectacular midlife crisis. We have a bit of an in-joke, Dee and I, whenever we see a new sports car, you know, open top, driving down the road, we do a quick glance to see if you can also see the sun glinting off the head of the man in the driver's seat. Sometimes it's a spectacular midlife crisis. Other times, it's just that nagging feeling that you have in the back of your head that something should possibly be different from the way that it is. Am I making the most of the life I'm living? Now, most of us, I suspect, live in a world where the pattern, the business of day-to-day and week-to-week life hits some kind of routine, so much so that we don't often look very far forward or look very far behind us. We just keep plodding along in our regular routine, which for many of us means that if we were pressed, we might struggle to define a particular purpose or direction for our lives. We might give generic answers. We might say it's about family or it's about building my career. We might even say it's about following Jesus. But we struggle to elaborate on what that purpose looks like for the life that we live. All right, we've got this big, vague idea, but most of life is just spent living day to day. Now, that's what this passage is about. This passage is about a people who are at a major decision point in their lives, perhaps even a crisis point. And it's about how they are going to respond to that moment of crisis. Now, in some ways, their situation is completely different to ours, but in other ways, it's very, very similar. Israel's problem, Israel's crisis point is because of what's happened to them in the past, and it's about what's going to happen to them in the immediate future. They had been a displaced people group. For 400 years, they'd lived in Egypt. Now they've escaped, but for the last 40 years, they still haven't found a home. They're a nomadic group of people wandering around from place to place. They're about to enter into the promised land, but even still, they're going to have to fight a battle before they're able to go in and make it theirs. And so this is the question for them. Facing this point, this decision, this crisis, in the next phase of life, of existence that lies open before them, how will their faith in God give them certainty and confidence for their future? That's Israel's position. And then, on the other hand, there's us. What gives us certainty and confidence for the future? Do we have it? Do we have that certainty, or do we just keep our heads down and hope for the best? Now, when you look at a lot of debate that goes on in the world, what people are talking about, particularly the political debate that's happening both in Australia but pretty much any other Western country in the world, behind a lot of what's being said is fear. There are a lot of people who are afraid that if the world keeps going in the way that it is, or if the world keeps changing in the way that it is, that the world that their children or their grandchildren inherit will not be a good place. It might be a dark place. There is a lot of fear that drives the way that we think about the world. Is that you? Is that something you struggle with? If you're someone who is a follower of Jesus, how does following Jesus help you to confidently face the future? And if you're someone who is not a follower of Jesus, well, perhaps this morning might be an opportunity to stop in that day-to-day routine, to look up, look a little further ahead, and think about what gives you certainty and purpose and fulfillment, and to see whether what Jesus has to say might be something of a step in that journey. Now, as we look at these two chapters, there was a lot of unfamiliar stuff. So if you remember absolutely nothing else that gets said, the key verse of this passage, and by that I mean the one sentence that if you leave everything else behind that you go away thinking about, is about halfway through verse 19 in chapter 30. It's just three words: now choose life. All right, you can forget everything else as long as you wrestle with that question. We'll unpack what that means as we go along, but right away, when you think about that, you see a few things, don't you? First of all, you see that there's a choice to be made. When we say, now choose life, you need to choose life if you're going to get it. Sometimes we just close our eyes, we hope that life works out for the best, and that if we just do that, that things may go well, but this part of God's word tells us there's a choice that's to be made. We need to choose life. There is a right way to go about things. There is a wrong way to go about things. We want to choose well. We want to choose what's going to give us a purpose, a direction, something that will help us to make the most of this life that we've been given. So, holding that question in our mind, or that statement in our mind, let's unpack what a 3,500-year-old history lesson might have to tell us about that big decision. Now, the whole passage is about a covenant. You may have picked that up if you read along in the Bibles. It even says that. It says it's the renewal of the covenant or something like that. And it said it in the passage that we had read for us. It started with, "These are the terms of the covenant the Lord commanded Moses to make with the Israelites in Moab, in addition to the covenant he had made with them at Horeb." Now, that's all well and good, except that the idea of covenant is not something that we 21st century Australians often think about. But we do have examples of covenants in our world. A covenant is simply a binding agreement and contract between two people or parties. So, for example, say that you just bought a house, you have a cooling off period, but after the cooling off period has passed, then you are in that contractual obligation where if you break your word, there are consequences for you. There are obligations and responsibilities on both sides of the relationship. It's like a covenant. Or even more so, you might think of marriage. When someone gets married, they don't just make an agreement for the moment of the wedding. They make an agreement that goes on into the future. That's probably something closer to what we're looking at Israel is doing with their God here. So that's what a covenant is. And straight away, that tells us something about what it means to be in a relationship with God. See, being in a relationship with God, being a follower of Jesus, is not just about a nice feeling or a good intention. Some people will say, you know, me and God have an understanding. We don't talk much, but we have an understanding. Being in a relationship with God is an agreement. It's a covenant. It's something that brings responsibilities on both sides, that demands some kind of ongoing response. So what does that look like? What does it mean to be in a covenant with our God? Well, there are three features to any covenant, three things that we'll notice in a covenant. First of all, there's the agreement that's made at the start. Then there is the adoption of a new pattern of behavior for the present. And finally, an ongoing renewal of the terms of that covenant. So you make an agreement at the start, you adopt a new pattern of behavior, and then you have an ongoing renewal and commitment of that covenant. Now, again, we can illustrate that by thinking about marriage. All right, think about marriage as a covenant. First of all, you have the agreement at the start. That's the wedding day. Okay, that's the first thing that we do. Every marriage starts with a big moment where the couple make promises to one another, they sign some paperwork, and from that point on, they are married. But even though every marriage starts that way, we know that not every marriage lasts, don't we? Statistics tell us this. Statistics tell us that that alone, having a big wedding, is not enough to hold a marriage together. They tell us that up to 50% of all marriages that start with a big fancy wedding will at some point break. You need more than just the initial commitment to be in the covenant. So you move on to the second thing. You move on to the adoption of a new pattern of behavior. Now, again, looking at marriage, you might move in together, but more than that, the way that you interact with each other and with other people changes out of respect for your husband or wife. There are certain things that you might stop doing once you get married, certain habits that you need to get rid of. There might be new things that you start doing in order to demonstrate your love and care and concern for the person that you married. The way that you live changes as you stop thinking about me and I and start thinking about we together. Now, none of that behavior, none of those changes make a marriage, but marriage is impossible without those changes. You can't just sign the paperwork and expect a marriage to work. Both parties need to continually, actively be working at it in order to make the marriage work. So that's the second part, a new pattern of behavior, and it leads us to the third part. You need to make an ongoing commitment. You see, doing that is easy when things are going well. Signing the paperwork, you know, the wedding, that's a great day. In the early days of marriage, you will want to do nice things for your spouse, but there will be days when it's hard. there will come in every marriage days when you don't feel like loving the other person, when the things they do annoy you. You don't want to do the things that make them happy. But on those days, if you want the marriage to work, then you need to recommit yourself to do what you promised and to do what you need to for the sake of your marriage. So there are three features to the covenant: the agreement at the start, the new pattern of behavior, and the ongoing commitment to making the covenant work. Now, what does all of that have to do with Israel? And particularly, what does all of that have to do with us? Well, two things that we should see. Firstly, this is not just a 3,500-year-old dusty contract between God and some ancient people. This is how relationship with God works. God has a plan that runs through the whole of history, and this is as much part of that plan as our lives are part of that plan today. We often think about ancient things as being irrelevant. We need to move past that because the nature of people and the nature of God is the same today as it was then. So that's the first thing. The second thing is a reminder that this is about life. You remember that key verse that we're remembering, now choose life. Particularly, this is a claim that unless we get covenant with God, relationship with God right, we can't get life right. So this is not just a religious thing for religious people who enjoy churchy kind of stuff. This is about how we experience life, how we find purpose, and how we make sure that we are making the most of the days we've been given. So what does covenant with God look like? Well, like a marriage, covenant with God has the same three stages. First of all, there's the initial commitment. Now, that's happened. That happened at Mount Horeb, or Sinai, as it's referred to back in Exodus. That was spoken about in the first couple of verses. That was where God first gave Moses the Ten Commandments at the top of the mountain with all of the signs and the rest of the law to bring down, to pass on to the people. We've got our picture up. Well done, Jeremy. He's timed it to perfection. Look, that's a moment that's been immortalized in 1,000 movies, hasn't it? And you can work out, I figured, how old you are by which of these is the most contemporary picture of Moses that you can think of. Hopefully no one has the fella on the left. I can't remember his name, but it was from the 1920s, if you want to go and look that one up or tell me you saw it at the cinema. But anyway, that's the moment where the relationship was sealed. That's the signing of the covenant. That's the beginning of the marriage relationship, if you want to look at it that way, between God and his people. But that's not the end. They were given, in the context of that relationship, a changed pattern of behavior, a new way of seeing what it looks like to follow God. That was the law. Okay, that was the law. The law was never about trying to please an angry God, or trying to be good enough, a nice enough person so that God might actually like you. The law was a way of describing an appropriate way to respond to the God with whom they were in relationship. Now, the idea of law might put us off. We hate being told what to do. We hate people trying to boss us around. But while the idea of law might put us off, all of us share that idea that there are certain things that it's appropriate to do in a relationship, and there are certain things that it's not appropriate to do in a relationship. If you want to be in that kind of relationship with someone, there are rules. That's second nature to us. That's how God has made us to be. And that's what the Lord did. It showed them how to relate to the God who had made them. So they've had the ceremony. They've been given the changed pattern of behavior. And what's left and what's happening here is the recommitment. Now, this is a significant moment in their life. They're about to go into the land of Canaan, the land that was promised to them over 400 years ago, but this is a time of uncertainty. What does the future hold? Is it going to get better or is it going to get worse? I mean, this is a good land that they're going into, but it's also a strong land. There are soldiers, there are fortified cities, people who don't like us. What is life going to be like? Now, you may never have stood on the edge of a hostile nation preparing to go in, But you probably do know that feeling. You've probably faced times in your life which you've met with an equal measure of excitement, but also apprehension of how things may go. It may be that time you first bring a child home from the hospital. It may be when you begin a new job. You travel to live in a new city. Starting a new relationship or ending an old relationship. Losing a parent. Losing a spouse. Thinking about what the future might hold, what life is going to look like for the next stage. How do we keep growing? How do we keep moving? How do we find purpose in those times? That's what God is doing here for Israel. And what he does is he offers them security in the form of a renewed promise. Look at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 29, if you have that open, or it's up there on the screen. There God says to them, "You are standing here in order to enter into a covenant with the Lord your God, a covenant the Lord is making with you this day and sealing with an oath to confirm you this day as his people, that he may be your God, as he promised you and as he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Do you see what's happening here? Do you see what God is doing at this moment, this pivotal moment, this crisis point in Israel's history? He's saying to them, "I will be your God and you will be my people. Whatever the future holds, I will be there with you." This is what God does. It's an invitation. He is speaking to people who are caught in this moment of uncertainty about the future. And he says, this is an invitation to recommit to the covenant, to stick with him and a promise that he will stick with them. Because to join a covenant, to be in a covenant relationship with someone, you have to want to. You have to respond to that invitation. Because like a marriage, it only works if both parties are committed, completely invested in the relationship. You can't have a casual marriage where you check in when you feel like it, and you can't have a casual relationship with God. You're either in relationship or you're not. Now, this is the positive side, this invitation, this promise that God has made that he will be with us wherever we go, whatever the future may hold. And as scary as some of those life stages and life changes will be, we have the guarantee of his presence and his guidance with us at all times. But the big idea, and if you remember the big idea, now choose life, also comes with a warning. Take a look at verse 19 of chapter 29. And there he's speaking of another kind of person. So he's made the promise, he's made the invitation. There he says, "When such a person hears the words of this oath and they invoke a blessing on themselves, thinking, 'I'll be safe even though I persist in going my own way,' they will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry. The Lord will never be willing to forgive them. His wrath and zeal will burn against them." Now, you might be wondering what's happening there, but what he's saying is, imagine a person who wants to be in the covenant relationship but just takes it completely for granted, who thinks, "I can just sign the covenant, again, think of a marriage, I can sign the marriage papers, and then I can keep on living however I want with no respect or concern for the other person. I'll just do whatever I feel like, and they can please themselves." That's the person he's describing there. Now, how would that work in a marriage covenant? Imagine, you know, think if you are someone who's married or you've seen a wedding, think you have that wedding day, that great ceremony, and then the person, you know, signs the paper and says, "Right, best of luck. I'm off to do my own thing. You can either like it or lump it." You know, it's not a recipe for success, is it? And it's no different here. See, what he's saying is if that person goes through the first stage, the covenant forming stage, but ignores or abandons the rest of it, ignores the behavior or the renewal, well, that's just a shell of a relationship. It's a sham. And so all of the consequences of breaking that covenant will come upon that person. But here is the beautiful twist of God's word. Now, we already know from experience, we don't need statistics, do we? We know from experience that the sad number of weddings that fail in the modern world, it is even more pronounced with our relationship with God. None of us has held to that. But that's not a new thing. In fact, 3,500 years ago, God said exactly that. That's what this passage said. I don't know if you heard that when it was read to us in chapter 30. It didn't start with a warning. God didn't say to his people, look, here's my covenant. If you break it, I'm going to be so angry with you. It says when. It says when you break the covenant. When the curses come upon you. When you are far away. When God seems distant. When times look dark. When you feel alone. When you feel that despair, then you can turn to God and renew that promise again. God doesn't demand our perfection. He doesn't expect our perfection. He meets us where we are. He invites us back into that relationship. That's where we stand. Now, each one of us here this morning, wherever you are in life, however many years lie before you or behind you, each of us looks to the future and there is some uncertainty there. No matter how well organized we are for all our planning, we can never be sure that things will go the way that we intend. But wherever we end up, whatever happens, whatever we've done, God is there. And he holds out that promise and that offer. Now choose life. Turn to him and trust him for the future. Choose life. Choose to join in the covenant that God invites all of us to be a part of. Now, I said before that God has one big plan, and that is true, but there is something slightly different in our experience from the experience of Israel all that time ago. And that change is that we live on this side of Jesus. We have seen his life, we have seen his death, we have seen his resurrection. Now, Jesus saw the problem in the old covenant, and the problem with the old covenant was not the terms of the covenant, it wasn't the God who made the covenant. The problem with the old covenant was the people that God made it with. Jesus saw just that. Deuteronomy predicts our failure, that we needed someone to come and deal with that failure for us to be in relationship with God. And Jesus provides a solution. You see, Deuteronomy renews that covenant that Israel were called to live in. Jesus perfects it. Not just in the sense that he lived perfectly in relationship with God, although he did. He was the one who not only made that commitment, but was able to change his behavior and to renew that commitment perfectly, the only one. He invites us to join him in that relationship. That's the invitation of this passage. Israel are called to a renewal of the covenant. We are called to a renewal of the covenant, but we do that in Jesus, knowing that the old way predicted failure, but in Jesus we know that it will be made right. That is our invitation from this passage. Choose life. So what does it look like? Well, it's a covenant. There are three stages to a covenant. Commitment. Have you met Jesus? Do you know him? Do you know who he is? Are you willing to follow him? Have you ever thought about what that might mean? What that might look like? The first step is to see if you've answered those questions. And if you've done that, the next step is to adopt a new pattern of living. Knowing Jesus isn't just a fun thing for Sunday mornings. It's a whole new way of life. It's a way of expressing purpose, relationship, hope that God has given us. How does being made right with God change the way that we live? What do you do that you otherwise might not have done? What don't you do that you might have done if it were up to you? Has life changed because of Jesus? How should life change because of Jesus? We adopt a new pattern of living. And finally, it's a commitment for the future. It's not just a past promise that we may have made once upon a time that matters. It's a determination to persevere and to persist to the end. It's about commitment, adopting a new way of life, and recommitting, renewing that commitment for the future. But we do that in Jesus. Choose life. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your promise. We thank you that you made your promises from the very beginning, that you would be with us, that you would protect us, that you would save us. We thank you that we see you calling people back to you again and again, no matter how many times we break that covenant, that you invite us back into that relationship with you. And we thank you that in Jesus we see the perfect way opened up, that even though we are not capable of doing it, he is. And so as we put our hope and our faith and our confidence in him, we can be certain of your presence with us, not just in eternity, though that's true, but right now. We thank you, Lord, for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.